I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we're going to start out talking about a follow-up. We're going to follow up with an email that we got from one of our listeners on the show, Helping Those that Hate the Lord, based on 2 Chronicles chapter 19, when Jehoshaphat had allied himself with King Ahab. And when he came back from the battle, they were obviously defeated in battle, but Jehoshaphat was delivered. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." Now, I did the program on that and talked about this scripture. And the discussion was in general about the difference between loving our enemies at a personal level versus loving those who hate the Lord. And what's the difference? That was a discussion. Anyway, we got an email on this from one of our listeners named Sam. And Sam said this. He said, quote, "Dear Brother Chris, I love your podcasts." And he says, "I hope you will be able to clarify some things for me in this one." And it was, the context is a comment on helping those who hate the Lord. So he says, quote, "Don't you mean that in this one we should not join with those who hate God in their sinful acts? I can't see not caring for them enough not to share the gospel with them. I mean, before I was a Christian, I was a God hater, and someone cared enough about me to give the gospel. My pastor asked me if I saw an Islamic broke down on the highway, would I stop to help them and perhaps share Christ with them?" Then he says, "Also, do you put Roman Catholics in the God-hating category? Your brother in Christ, Sam," etc. And I was really glad that Sam sent me that email, because in doing that show, as I was going over it, I was concerned that some people might misunderstand what I'm saying. And I don't necessarily think that Sam did, but he had a discussion with his pastor about the subject matter, and the questions were raised. Anyway, so I wrote him back, and I said this. I said, "Hey, Sam," quote, "yes, I believe we should not join with those who hate the Lord in their sinful acts, and certainly not help them in their denial of the gospel." That was really the main point I was trying to make where Islam is concerned, that we have what seems to be a great number of professing Christian groups that are trying not only to help Muslims come into our country, which that in itself is somewhat of a concern. I tend to agree with Franklin Graham. He believes in having missionaries who are going out and helping Muslims in other countries, and some of these troubled countries and so on, bringing them food, water, medical supplies, etc., and trying to help them overcome the difficulties. But he says we don't necessarily have to bring them by the hundreds of thousands and by the millions into our own country. One of the points that other pastors have made in the story of the Good Samaritan helps a presumably Jewish man who had been set upon by thieves and left to die. He helps this man, but he takes him to an inn. He doesn't necessarily bring him into his own country of Samaria, which would have created problems because the Jews and the Samaritans were, well, they were enemies for generations. I mean, they fought wars, Israel in the north, that's basically Samaria, versus Judah in the south. They had been to war many times, etc. They were historic enemies. And there was still this enmity between the two groups. That's part of what makes the story powerful about the Good Samaritan, who stops, even though this is a Jewish man, this is his enemy. This really goes back to the Old Testament, where the Lord says, if you see your enemy and his donkey has fallen under a burden, and you would forbear to help him, the Lord says, you shall surely help him. And that is in Exodus 23 and verse 5. Exodus 23 and verse 5. It's why I say, and I've said repeatedly, we have to remember that the admonition, love your enemies, is an Old Testament teaching. It's an Old Testament teaching. And so this is what's happening here in the story of the Good Samaritan. But he doesn't necessarily have to take this man into his house. He doesn't necessarily have to bring him into his own country or into an area where there's obviously going to be problems, potential problems in doing that. But nevertheless, he does help him. And so this insistence that Muslims have to be brought into America by the hundreds of thousands or by the millions, etc., it's just an illogical assertion to say that we cannot help them otherwise when we can. We can. But having a buildup of the Islamic population in America creates problems historically, really to do that in any country because of the nature of Islam historically. I said to Sam, we should not join with those who hate the Lord in their sinful acts and certainly not help them in their denial of the gospel, mainly because this is really what some of these professing Christian groups are doing. They're not just helping in charitable ways with food and clothing and that sort of thing. They are helping them in some cases to build mosques where they're going to go and they're going to teach an anti-Christian message where they're going to systematically deny the gospel, or to bring them into a church where they're going to openly deny the gospel. And I said, quote, of course we should share the gospel with them, helping them with ordinary tasks, i.e. fix a flat tire if they lack food or drink, medical care, etc., I certainly think is appropriate. Yet I strongly disagree with the current disposition of the Western world in terms of sending billions of dollars in financial aid to Islamic countries that persecute Christians and forbid the preaching of the gospel to others. That, I really think, is a problem for America and the countries of the West. I went on to say, Muslim nations that threaten to execute those who convert from Islam to Christianity should not receive aid from an historically Christian country. That's another thing. You've got some of these Muslim countries. In fact, most all of the Muslim countries that I know of, if there is an exception, send me an email and tell me. But my understanding is all of the Muslim countries have not only condemned the idea of converting from Islam to Christianity or any other religion, but that there is a death sentence on anyone who converts from Islam to Christianity. So not only do most Muslim countries forbid the preaching of the gospel to Muslims, they condemn the idea of a Muslim, they pronounce a death penalty on Muslims if they convert to Christianity. Now, how can we send financial aid to these countries and to these governments? As a historically Christian country, how is that not helping the ungodly and loving them that hate the Lord? We're not called to help them in that way. Not in that way. It's one thing if, you know, somebody's on the side of the road and they got a flat tire, one thing to stop and pull over and share the gospel with them, but to empower Muslim countries with billions of dollars and then sending them arms and tanks and guns and this kind of thing, helping them build up their militaries. This, I honestly believe, if Western countries, if historically Christian countries continue to do this, it's going to lead to catastrophe. It's just a matter of time. It reminds me of the events that preceded the fall of Constantinople, where you had the Hungarian Catholic engineer who went and created weapons of mass destruction for the Turks And then the Turks used those giant cannons that he made to blast down the walls of Constantinople and invade in 1453. And today it's modern day Istanbul. That's what it reminds me of. And if you look at the context of what's being said here in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, the context is Ahab, who was a wicked king, is going into battle, and Jehoshaphat, who was a righteous man, a God-fearing righteous king, joined himself to Ahab and joined in helping his endeavor. And of course, God was really leading Ahab into judgment and into his downfall. And Jehoshaphat really should have had nothing to do with him, should have maintained a separation from him. That seems to be the context. We should not help the ungodly or those that are engaged in wickedness. And there's no question that Islam is a wicked belief system. If for no other reason, I mean, yes, of course, we can talk about the crimes and the atrocities committed by Islam, but the primary reason from a Christian perspective is that they openly and vehemently deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. They not only deny it, they forbid the preaching of it, and they threaten with death any Muslim who would convert to Christianity. I mean, that is how any Christian could support Islam. It's one thing to help an individual Muslim who needs help with something and you want to be charitable and find an opportunity to witness to them, that we certainly agree with. But to help Islam, help with the building of mosques, help with the advancement of the Islamic religion, that is completely contrary to anything we have from Genesis to Revelation. There's nothing that justifies that whatsoever. All right, so I went on and I said to Sam, I was talking about the financial aid to Muslim nations, etc., and that Muslim nations that threaten to execute those who convert from Islam to Christianity should not receive aid from an historically Christian country. That financial aid, as I understand it, is not money that's paid to the poor, but is typically used by these governments for arms, etc. Also, it seems that financial aid is often given in such a way that it works in favor of Islamic radicals and against the interests of Christian people. In particular, case in point would be the Sudan. There's a video or a documentary featuring Dr. Peter Hammond where he talks about this, how financial aid is being given to the Muslims in the north part of Sudan, and they're taking that financial aid, etc., but they turn and they attack the Christians in the south of Sudan and are trying to wipe them out. And this is all with funding that comes from the United Nations. And where does the UN get their funding? They get a lot of it from the United States. Okay, and then I said, and on your last comment, generally, no, I do not put Catholics in the category of those who hate the Lord. The Jesuits, yes, their agenda is very anti-Christ. But I would not necessarily apply that to individual Catholic people. I have always opposed the official doctrines of Rome, but maintain that not all who profess Catholicism believe them or even know what they are. All right, so that was my response in general. Where Catholics are concerned, certainly, I don't believe that Rome has the true gospel. But the situation with Ahab, just drawing the parallel there, those who hate the Lord, Ahab and Jezebel not only were not worshiping the true God, they were worshiping Baal, they're worshiping a false god, and they were persecuting and killing God's prophets and God's people. Okay? Now, while certainly the Jesuits and Rome have been guilty of this historically, not all Catholics are. So I personally would not put individual Catholics in that category. I don't think that would be fair. All right, let's go to our commercial break, and we will talk more when we come back right after this. We'll be right back.
Adullam Films presents an exciting new documentary, Bridge to Babylon, part three in an award-winning series on the untold history of the Bible. Dr. Jack Moorman calls it a masterful presentation of what is the single most important issue facing Christians today, the defense of the Bible as the Word of God. Why was the Bible changed in 1881? Why have so many churches abandoned biblical inerrancy? And what direction are scholars taking the scriptures today? Learn the truth in Bridge to Babylon, the sequel to A Lamp in the Dark and Tares Among the Wheat. Bridge to Babylon is now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Hello, I'm Brandon House. In April of 2013, I found a Mountain House distributor and ordered some freeze-dried food for my family because I had become concerned about what was happening in America. Our lack of national security, the threat to our power grid. I've been a customer of Mountain House through one of their distributors. But now, Worldview Weekend, as of October 25th, 2016, has been approved to be a distributor for Mountain House. Now look, the key word here is balance. We don't put our hope in horses and chariots. We don't put our security in food and gold and silver. But it is important to be diversified and to be prepared. And if you're interested, you can now go into the bookstore at worldviewweekend.com/bookstore and check out some of the freeze-dried food that you can order. I think people ought to have a little bit put aside, as I've done since April of 2013, in case of an emergency. You get free shipping and handling, and you're supporting the general operating budget of Worldview Weekend. Just simply visit our bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Thanks for staying with the show today. We are talking about, well, I was going over this email from our friend Sam and his question about our program on helping those who hate the Lord. You know, I did want to mention on that because we round, you know, his final question was about Catholics. Do we put Catholics in that category? And while no, I don't generally put Catholics in that category, at the same time, I would not help with the building of Catholic churches. I would not help with the advancement of the Catholic Church, mainly because, see, the problem with Catholic churches is that they all fall under the hierarchy of Rome. And so they're all going to be, to some extent, controlled and manipulated by the Vatican. Some more than others. And of course, when you've got churches that are halfway around the world, the Vatican has limited influence. But in your Protestant evangelical communities, churches are more independently minded, especially the evangelical churches that will often begin, like our old church out in California, where the pastor began by leading a home Bible study that grew to 10, 15 people. And that eventually they got big enough to where they wanted to form a church and went from there. So it wasn't part of some hierarchical system where there's a chain of command and you have to answer to all of these people and everything's got to be done. I mean, I think accountability is good. It's a good thing. But at a certain point, I guess the challenging part is at what point does it become the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? You know, the Nicolaitans mentioned in the book of Revelation, and that word Nicolaitan is said to mean rulership over the laity, where the priesthood or the pastors and the elders and this kind of thing become like an elite class. At what point does it cross that boundary? And I guess that's been the challenge throughout church history, right up to this very day. I think it's a challenge. But anyway, I wanted to press on and talk about some other things going on. I've been doing research into, well, more into prophecy, the development of church history, etc., and then the founding of America. And somehow, in the midst of all of this, I stumbled upon the work of William Carey, who is the founder of Modern Missions. And Carey wrote a work called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen, or the Heathens. he says, the conversion of the heathen or heathens. And this is 1792. Now, there were some really interesting things that he said back in 1792. I wanted to go over some of his commentaries. He does talk about America. He said this. He said, quote, "In England, Episcopal tyranny succeeded to Popish cruelty." In other words, they began with the Popish cruelty, and then Episcopal tyranny, the Episcopal church, the Anglican church, I assume he means, there in England, became a tyrant and became oppressive, just as the papacy had been. And so he says, Episcopal tyranny succeeded to Popish cruelty, which in the year 1620 obliged many pious people to leave their native land and settle in America. These were followed by others in 1629 who laid the foundations of several gospel churches, which have increased amazingly since that time. And the Redeemer has fixed his throne in that country, where but a little time ago Satan had universal dominion. End quote. That's what he says. I found it really fascinating. Now, this is, notice now the date, 1792. So this is after the American Revolution, after the ratification of the Constitution of the United States, and Carey's interpretation of America at that point in 1792 is that the Redeemer, capital R, meaning Christ, has fixed his throne in that country, where but a little time ago Satan had universal dominion, he says. Fascinating, the view of America that Carey had at that time. And Carey is William Carey. If you study William Carey, I'm sure many of you know who he was here on earth. He was a highly respected figure to this day. Founder of modern missions, was really compelling people to go out in the mission field and evangelize those who still dwelt in darkness. He says this at one point. He says, he goes over, he gives an account of the unbelieving world. He goes, well, the believing and unbelieving, those who are Protestants. And it's interesting, his breakdown, he talks about Protestants, he talks about Catholics, and then he mentions Papists. I found that very interesting. And this is a pattern that I find in history. A distinction between Catholics and Papists. Papists are tied to the Pope. It would appear that Catholics are not always so. I guess it just depends on who they are. But he goes over Protestants, Papists, Catholics, Mohammedans, etc. But he goes over the lists of all the people in the known countries at that time, and he does a breakdown. And he says, in conclusion of it, he says, quote, "The inhabitants of the world, according to this calculation, amount to about 731 millions, 420 millions of whom are still in pagan darkness." Still in pagan darkness. I love the boldness of this, that there's no political correctness, none at all. They're in pagan darkness. They are not saved. That the Gentiles who are apart from Christ, as the scripture says, as Paul says in the New Testament, they are without hope, they are without God in the world. And in fact, this is according to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 11, where Paul is writing the Ephesians. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands," he's talking about the Jewish people, the Jewish people were called the circumcision, the Gentiles were the uncircumcision. But he's talking to the Gentiles. He says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is very important for us to remember, brethren. Very, very important for us to remember. There's nothing in the scripture that gives anyone the idea that now under the new covenant, that those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are somehow or other saved. Nothing at all that says that. And Paul says, when you were Gentiles, before they came to salvation, you were without Christ. He says, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So this is a very, very different view from what we are often being told and from what we often hear in the ecumenical movement, where there's all of these apologetics, it seems, to try and justify pagan belief systems that maybe, perhaps, if people are following these systems and they're quote-unquote good people, as the world judges good and so on, that somehow or other they might get to heaven. But that's not at all what the scripture says. And over and over and over again, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Peter says, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Praise the Lord. So that's what we've got to remember, brethren, especially in these times. But back to William Carey. You know what? I want to do another program and talk more about Carey, because he had so many powerful things to say that I think are very important for the churches today. But we are out of time for today, brethren. That is going to do it for us. We'll stop it there, but we'll be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.